Okay, we've been looking at the matter of church membership for a few weeks now. And I'll try to finish it up this week, and then we'll probably look at a few weeks on studying some about the Lord's Supper, and then a few weeks down the road we'll observe the supper as the church. We were talking about church membership, and we looked at the individual's responsibility to seek out a scriptural church. We looked at the church's responsibility to examine those who would seek membership, and we looked at some of the details on that. And the second part of the church's responsibility is to properly administer the ordinances that were given to the church. A true church, one of the Lord's churches, is given two ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. All these seven sacraments that Rome came up with and whatever, they're not in the scriptures. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they both show forth salvational truths, picture salvational truths. That's the essence of being an ordinance. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." We don't have the option to modify those things that are set forth in God's Word, that were set forth in Scripture, that were handed down to us, you know, by God. And so a true church is responsible to administer the ordinances as they were delivered. Now, we've talked some about baptism, and I'm not going to go into great detail again, but I want to touch on these things. Baptism forms the door and the guardian of a true church. And if a church fails to carry out its responsibilities in this area, it soon ceases to be a true church. So it's a serious matter. A church is a body of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. And if you covenant with folks, or you bring in folks who aren't scripturally baptized, you fail in that definition. You fail in being... Now, we don't know all things. The very first church that had our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as its pastor had Judas in the visible membership anyway. But if a church, you know, deliberately violates these things, or counteracts these things, or modifies these things, is when the problem comes in. So in the matter of baptism, to touch again on something we've already talked on, but there needs to be a proper candidate. Baptism is only for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized." Not unconscious infants. Not folks that just want to follow on in the tradition of mama and papa, you know, and be in the same group that they were always in. No, they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them, the church at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. So there has to be a proper candidate. Those who have received the word by the grace of God. Then there has to be a proper mode. There's so much confusion in the world today, which is it's hard to understand, because the very word baptism, baptizo, the Greek word means to immerse, to plunge, to dip. The word itself requires that, and the meaning of the ordinance. What the ordinance pictures requires that. And just one example of that, Romans 6, where Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, "What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So we're baptized with reference to Jesus Christ, and we're baptized with reference to his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. And so the picture of a burial and a resurrection. Now, I'm not sprinkling water on somebody's face or pouring a pitcher of water over their head. How does that picture a burial and a resurrection? And again, we looked at the scriptural record, and every place in the New Testament we read, they went down into the water. They went where there was much water. They came up out of the water, and on and on and on. Then there must needs be a proper purpose. So you got a proper candidate, a proper mode, and a proper purpose. And that purpose is to show forth salvational truths. It's to follow Christ, to be obedient in following Christ. It's not to gain salvation. Again, it's only for believers. And we look at the case of Philip and the eunuch. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's an important passage of Scripture. It teaches of believers' baptism. And I've touched on this again, but my head got to thinking about this as I was studying this. And again, if you have one of the modern perversions of Scripture, the essence of this passage has been stripped out of it. Verse 37, you know, here the eunuch says, "Well, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And the modern versions say, "Well, then Philip stopped the chariot and baptized him." There's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Does that water make me a Christian? Does that water, you know, bring me into this? Does that water do something? So here's water. Why can't it be baptized? And because it takes out verse 37 says, "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I want to make a little point because I was kind of dwelling on this, thinking about that, and I want to go here, and I've got like a parallel Bible thing, and I want to read you, you know, Acts 8:37, where it says, "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart," I'm going to read that to you from the Revised Standard Version. This Revised Standard Version came out when I was a young boy, and man, all the conservatives were against it. And Southern Baptists were against it, and you know it was sponsored by the National Council of Churches. You know, everybody stood against it. Well, not everybody. Conservative Christianity stood against it. Anyway, let me read you Acts 8:37 from the Revised Standard Version. Did you hear? You know, they're not bashful about it. If you open up a Revised Standard Version, it goes from verse 36 to verse 38. There's no 37 in the text. I've had people in here with NIVs, and I've told them, "Okay, look up Acts 8:37 in your NIV," and they get in there, and you know, it's not there. It skips right from verse 36 to 38. The Revised Standard Version. Well, you know, various versions have come out over the year. There's the NIV New International Version, which was embraced by a lot of conservatives. I'll read Acts 8:37 from the NIV. Did you hear it? Same thing. They say all the Bibles are the same. No, they're not. And whether it comes to Bibles or it comes to churches, things that are different are not the same. How hard is that to understand? Things that are different are not the same. All the Bibles are the same. All the churches are the same. That's schizophrenia. Things that are different, you might want to write this down. Things that are different are not the same. How hard is that to... And then, now, what's happened of recent years? They've come out with what they call an English Standard Version. And the English Standard Version is so much based upon the Revised Standard Version that all the conservatives stood against when I was a kid, that they paid royalties to the Revised Standard Version and the National Council of Churches in order to publish the English Standard Version. And I would read Acts 8:37 from it, but it's like those other two versions I just read. You know, it's not there. Here's the big difference. Times change. God doesn't change. God's word doesn't change. Times change. People change. Organizations change. Now the English Standard Version came out. Oh, it was embraced by many of the Southern Baptists. It was embraced by many of the conservative Christians. The same groups who rejected the Revised Standard Version. You wait. See, 1956 to whenever that came out, so it's 50, 60 years or so. 50 to 60 years. Wait 50, 60 years, and then you can push it off on people. Some people. So the same groups that had rejected yours embraced the ESV. And virtually all the modern versions are the same. And they tell you, well, you know, they're just different translations. They're just updating things so people can understand. And I've done this with y'all before, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but let me. Here are three Greek New Testaments. And they're all based on manuscripts, you know, Greek manuscripts that were handwritten. 90% of the existing Greek manuscripts reflect what's written in this Greek New Testament, which is called the Textus Receptus, the received text. Over 90%. It's called the received text. It's sometimes called the Antiochian text because that's the area it came from. You remember anything about Antioch? They were first called Christians in Antioch. There's where our Baptist forefathers were grouped. They're the ones who maintained this text and used this text and copied this text and perpetuated this text. They're called the majority text because 90% of the existing Greek manuscripts. Now, fellas started poking around in the Pope's library and found a manuscript that is called the Vaticanus because it came from the Pope's library in the Vatican. And it was so full of errors, there was all kind of writing in the margins and correcting things. But it was an old, ancient one because basically nobody used it. And because they knew it was corrupt. And this, I'm kind of compressing everything here. I can give you all, you can go and study and read. But remember, Constantine all of a sudden decided he was going to be a Christian, so he commissioned to have some Bibles made. But did he go to the Bible believers in Antioch that already had? No. He had some of his folks go over, and then in the in a library, famous library, in Alexandria, Egypt. Reading through scripture. Egypt is always a type of the world, a type of sin. He said, and they went over to Alexandria, Egypt, and used some texts there. He came up with his Bible for Constantine. And he had commissioned, and they published, I think it was 50 of these Bibles he had handwritten out. Folks think that the one that was found in the Pope's library was a rejection of one of those, because it was so messed up just because the way he sloppily copied and whatever, that it was never even used. Anyway, so somebody found this one, and they said, well, we're going to correct the stuff that those folks over in Antioch did with this, which we found in the Pope's library. They found another manuscript, and it's called the Sinaiticus, that was in a Catholic monastery found on Mount Sinai. And even the monks there realized that the manuscript wasn't any good. When they were first discovered, they were using the pages of it to start fires. And that was used to correct the Textus Receptus, the King James Bible. These two modern, they're two fellows named Westcott and Hort, and they were supposed to do an update of the Bible, you know, kind of like, get a little off field, but, you know, that's how we got our Constitution. They were just supposed to update the Articles of Confederation, but they all got together and came up with something entirely new. And if you think it's so wonderful, then how come we're where we are today? It didn't keep us from getting here. It was either intended for us to be here, or it was unable to stop us from being here. Anyway, but that's the way men are. And so Westcott and Hort got together. They had already came up with a whole new Greek text on their own by following these Alexandrian manuscripts. But they didn't tell anybody. And they got together in this committee, and we're gonna update the Bible. And they said, well, we got a good new Greek text, and that's what they used. And it eliminated Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7, and, you know, there's lists that go on for pages. And folks say, oh, they're all the same. People don't understand this, and that's why I'm taking a couple minutes to share this. Because people think, well, it's just a new translation. No. It has different foundations. It's not a new translation. It goes all the way back, you know, to a corrupt root. They were different to begin with. So it's not just an update or a different translation. It's different Bibles. All the way back. That's pretty, and you know what? There's some preachers that don't grasp this, that really don't understand this. That's sad. It really is. So again, I'll read Acts 8:37 in the Greek from the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. That was pretty easy. And I'll read Acts 8:37 from the Nestle-Aulins Greek New Testament. That was pretty easy. I don't know how good I can read my Greek anymore, but from the Textus Receptus, Epe Deho Philippos A Pistuus, believe, Exus Olis A Cardias, your heart, Exus Den Apocristes De Epe Pistuo, and then he says, Pistuo, I believe, ton weon, the Son, to Theo of God. Piston ton Jesus Christon is Jesus Christ. I believe that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And so, you see, it matters what Bible you have. And I'm not, you don't have to be a Greek scholar. It helps sometimes in studying some things and maybe to explain some things. But your King James Bible is the only accurate translation of the God-preserved text The Lord said, heaven and earth pass away, my word will not pass away. He said, not a jot or a tittle. You can hold it in your hand. This is the word of God in the English language. And that cannot be said for any of the other translations. I'm not saying God may be pleased to use them at times and whatever. I've heard folks say, getting to all their terminology. Well, I got saved reading the Good News Bible or whatever. You know, I pray God did save you. You don't just got saved, but I pray God did save you. That doesn't prove anything. Yeah, God can use anything. God's preserved the word that he promised. And so that's important that we looked at that passage of scripture. Let me go on. Again, baptism, where Peter says, the like figure. That baptism is a figure, is a type, is a picture. The like figure. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's a picture of our salvation. He goes on and explains it. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't put away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. A conscience made good by God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there has to be a proper candidate. There has to be a proper mode. There has to be a proper purpose. And there has to be a proper authority. A scriptural New Testament church. John said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then John said in verse 33 of John 1, he who sent me to baptize with water. And we looked at that episode in Acts 19 where those folks hadn't really received John's baptism. They thought they had. They had spurious baptism. And then as the Lord formed his church and his disciples, we read in John 4 where it says, and Christ baptized more than John. Then it says, not Christ, but his disciples, because his disciples were baptizing under his authority. And then when Christ ascends into heaven, he tells his church, go ye therefore and make disciples and baptize them. And so there's the chain, if you will, that comes of scriptural authority and the necessity of the scriptural church. So a church is responsible to administer the ordinances as they were given to them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, those who had been born again by the Spirit of God, received. Those who had received the word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them, the church at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. So that order, you know, is salvation, baptism, church membership, and a faithful walk. Those are the things that are to precede the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper doesn't confer grace, but it pictures salvational truths. And so a church is responsible to administer the ordinances as they were delivered. We'll look at this in a little more detail in the next couple weeks. And the church is to faithfully proclaim all of God's counsel. And, you know, you can't do that every week. So, you know, and sometimes, you know, we start on something and get over to touch on another. But we try to faithfully proclaim God's counsel. And, you know, I'm not riding a hobby horse and just beating on one thing all the time. But, brother, we live in a confused era. God, and there's so many things I could touch on here and a couple I thought of, and then we'll kind of wrap it up and continue on with some things. But God ordained some things. God ordained the distinction of the sexes. And we ought to maintain that. And the confusion that's come about is because Christians have, you know, said it doesn't matter, you know. And so you got, you know, women that you have to look three times to know if they're a woman or not. You know, and the scripture tells us that a woman ought not wear that which pertaineth unto the man. Now, exactly what does that mean? And if you got to ask, then you probably, that's, you know. It says concerning a woman's covering, her hair that's given her for a covering, and in the church meeting house, our covering. I don't dwell on that. I don't beat people over the head about that. But I'll tell you something. The script, it's in the scriptures. I fought against that. I remember I was so, we went to a preacher's meeting, a conference, and they just kept, this was one thing, keep up there beating on head covering and stuff. And I knew this one guy, he was off on other things. And I always kick against those things for a while, and then I get home and start studying them. I say, well, you know, sir, and that's the sexual immorality, divorce and remarriage, fornication, unwed mothers, unwed fathers too. You understand that? And no, not to beat people up and whatever. And we try to minister to them in love and whatever. But brethren, you know, there used to be a certain amount of shame, and it's gone. It's just gone. You know, so churches hold showers for unwed mothers, you know, in the church meeting house. It's like, you know, it's like glorifying that. It just ought not be. You know, you say, well, you need to get with it, preacher. Well, I'm too old to get with it. I pray God keep me from getting with it. You see? Not that I don't love those people, and if they have needs, and I, you know, and certainly you can't take something out on an unborn child. It's not their fault. But by the same time, you know, to glorify these things, there's some things that have come out of the closet. They should just go back in the closet, you know. And ecclesiastical separation. Again, I remember dealing, fighting these in my own life, but this is what we proclaim as a church. And I'm not saying people embrace it and understand it the first time they hear it. I didn't. Pagan holidays. I was in a jail ministry, and I knew the origin of Christmas and Easter and all that, and I'd studied it, and I knew that, but I was in jail ministry, and there's some Muslims there. There's always Muslims in there. In fact, then even, they were, you know, black guys. But and he was like, Christianity is a pagan religion. And he's talking about Easter and the Easter bunny and Easter eggs. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That's not in the scriptures. You know, I could sit there and tell him that. And say, you know, that has nothing to do with Christ. But my kids back home had Easter baskets and Easter bunnies and stuff. The Lord began to deal with me about that. I said, you know what? Anyway, so I don't claim to have all knowledge, but I claim that I'm responsible to speak forth the knowledge that God's been pleased to teach me, or as I believe he's been pleased to teach me. Okay. Responsibilities of the individual, responsibilities of the church. What happens if the individual doesn't carry out his responsibility? Well, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about some of those things. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the child of God that's been saved by the Spirit of God. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Christians will stand and give an account before the Lord. Not whether they're going to be saved or not, but of their lives lived unto the Lord. And if any man's work abide, which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. You know, those that are the Lord's are his. But we give an account. And whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. And that's all by the grace of God. He's the one that does that. And it says he's who endures receives a reward. And people get all caught up and it talks about the crowns that Christians may receive. But you know what the scripture says beyond that? If you remember, what's his name, Smith, that I'm talking about, Mike Vanderbo. And he said, Mike's in heaven now. And he said, he's casting his crowns at the feet of the Lord. You know, whatever we receive in this life, it just gives us the opportunity to cast those things at the feet of the Lord. Because they're not ours. You know, it was his grace and his power that made it possible. And whatever rewards we may receive on the other side, we cast them at the feet of the Lord. That's kind of a glorious thought. You know, you just hope to have something to cast. We're not going to go around poking our chests out being proud, you know, like fruit salad when you're in the military. You got all those ribbons and stuff. And, you know, no. We're going to cast it at the feet of the Lord. So there's lost rewards. There's lost joy in this life. John writes in John 13:17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And I can testify, there's nothing more miserable than a Christian that's not doing what he knows the Lord wants him to do. I've been at places like that in my life a couple times. And at that time, more than any time else in my life, I know there's a God in heaven. You know, because he's bearing down on me, buddy. I know there's a God in heaven. If you know these things, happy are you if you do it. Do them. And so, you know, that's why we proclaim these things. And the church, and now the individual's responsibilities, and then the church's responsibilities. And if the church doesn't carry out its responsibility, you know, it loses its testimony. It loses its impact. You know, they say, well, you're just like the rest of the world. And eventually, it can lose its church authority. When does that happen? I don't know. The Lord decides that. But Revelation 2 and verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. The Lord speaking to the church in Ephesus. And repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And if you read there in Revelation, it talks the candlesticks to represent the churches, and the Lord's walking in the midst of the churches, and the Lord warns Ephesus, if you don't, I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick. You know what? If you went to Ephesus, you walk, it may still say up there, First Baptist Church of Ephesus. Yeah. Still there. The building's still there. The sign's still there. But the candlestick's gone. You see, that's a lot of the religious world. The Lord told the church at Laodicea, so then thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so it's serious stuff. Let the church carry out its responsibility. And I just pray the Lord might, you know, guide us as individuals, guide us as a church, that we continue on to carry out our responsibilities to God in a church capacity. The Lord said, Brother Howland, when he was praying, you know, Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I wasn't talking to individuals because they're not there anymore. He was talking to the churches. To those folks in their church capacity. Well, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Well, that means the church has to be there to the end of the world. And the Lord said, heaven and earth pass away. My word won't pass away. He said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And so the church is going to be here until the Lord decides it's not going to be. And it may not be real big, may not be real prominent or famous, but there's going to be true churches until the end, just like there's been true churches from the beginning. You know, they didn't lose the church and then Martin Luther fined it again sometime. It was always there. Lord's churches, Lord's true churches. And they're going to continue to be there. And I pray by God's grace that he might allow us to stay in that stream, and that we might be faithful as he would have us to be. And then next week, like I say, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper for a couple weeks, and then we'll observe it as a church next couple, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it comes to. Okay, let's take our hymnals and turn to page number 331. Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Page 331. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn.
331. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within the weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day, upon the cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. I take across thy shadow of my abiding place. I ask for the sunshine and the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by to know no gain, no loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the privilege to gather together around your word. Or as we've just sang of the cross and of your glory, the verse said, Lord, our unworthiness, there was nothing within us of merit. There was nothing within us that was lovely. And yet, Lord, for your own purposes, and because it pleased you, you loved your own children from before the foundation of the world. Father, we can't comprehend such love, but we thank you that you've been pleased to shed it abroad upon your people. Father, we lack understanding in so many things. But too often, Lord, the problem's not with the things that we don't understand, but with the things that we do and aren't willing to follow in. Lord, as we listen to the words of John, as he said, as he repeated the words of our Lord, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Lord, by your grace, may we be faithful. For Lord, we can't even do that of our own strength. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. I pray your hand upon them. I pray that you guide our paths and use us throughout this coming week. Pray, Lord, that you help us to have discernment and wisdom how we ought to stand in the midst of this wicked world in which we live. Thank you again for the privilege of coming together, of opening your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for our Savior, for his all-sufficient atoning death. We pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.